as to where it's going to lead us as a church. 2 weeks ago, I revealed to you that, and actually over the last couple of years, that we would like to, as a church, move toward an elder-led system of government. As such, we are beginning kind of a series of series leading us toward that goal, explaining what eldership is, why it is the biblical pattern, and what it will mean specifically for our church. And while some of the topics that we talk about may not seem like we're moving toward eldership, or this is what does this have to do with eldership kind of thing, by the time we're all done, hopefully you can see how all of these things, all these parts, fit together when we get to the point of really talking about what eldership is. Okay? So this morning we're starting with the topic of God's design. And one of the big questions we will be looking at to answer in this first series is, what does it mean to be a man, and what does it mean to be a woman? What was God's design? With that question, what does it mean to be a man, or what does it mean to be a woman? We've kind of asked that question several times over the course of studying for the men's Bible study of what does it really mean to be a man. Looked at a little bit about what it means to be a woman when we talk about our daughters and, you know, things of that nature, but mostly we were looking at guy stuff because it's a men's Bible study. It's not really a biology thing, right? It's not that I have man parts, so you can call me a man, right? Because if that was true, then Oliver Bishop is a man. Logan Chapman is a man, right? If it was just biology. Veronica Montgomery is a woman, right? Because it's just biology. Okay, so we understand it's not just biology, because we would never call those little kids men and women. We would call them little kids. They're little children. So most of you are sitting there thinking, well, of course not, Pastor Keith. They're little. This is about age. This is about growing up. When they hit that puberty thing, that's when they become a man. That's when they become a woman. Really? Okay, show of hands. How many of you know someone who is 30s, 40s, 50s, that you would declare is really a boy who can shave? Anybody? Yeah, okay. I know lots of them. We all know that it's not just an age thing that makes you a man or that makes you a woman. There is more to it than just those things. Now, I am far removed from the era of nursery rhymes, but I still remember a few of them. How many of you remember this one? What are little boys made of? Snips and snails and puppy dog tails. That's what little boys are made of. What are little girls made of? Come on. Sugar and spice and everything nice. That's what little girls are made of, right? Now, first of all, how many of you know what a snip actually is? Anybody? Ha-ha. Snip is actually a little eel, little skinny eel. So basically what you're saying is little boys are little eels and snails and puppy dog tails. They're not positive who wrote this. It's actually attributed to a man named Robert Southey. However, listening to it, my bet is on a woman, okay? And not just any woman, probably a woman who just got out of a bad relationship, okay? Probably the person who wrote this. But even this little nursery rhyme is attempting to do something. It's attempting to define what makes us men and what makes us women. And the culture has moved away from the centuries' definitions of being a man or being a woman, how that is defined. They are literally moving into the absurd. And let me give you some examples. A man named Randy Thomas wrote an article that appeared in the New Yorker. And it contends that the younger generation of men, while seeming to embrace a more gender-neutral society behavior, are more frustrated with not knowing what it really means to be a man. So the article goes on, and this is what it says. We've lost our history of what it means to be a man and our history of what it means to be a woman. And activists have worked to obliterate that history because they feel it is sexist. So if a man doesn't know how to teach a little boy how to be a man, there's a void there. And in that void, it's no wonder we are coming up with all kinds of ways to identify. Now, the point that Mr. Thomas is making is a variety of ways that you can now kind of check off to define yourself. It has always been male or female. Now it's male, female, or other slash they. And the newest one entering in there is called gender fluid, whatever that really means. But before we go any further with that, let me just say this. Some of the things that we discussed right at the beginning here is going to sound crazy to a lot of us, because a lot of us go, no, we understand what this means. Men, women, we get it. We know these things. But you need to understand that there are people who genuinely struggle with these things. And some of them may even be sitting in this room right now. So this is your stern reminder from your pastor. Okay? Please take the verbal reminder before I have to get out the big 2x4 and smack you upside the head. Please remember this. The church has to be a safe place even for those who are gender confused or sexually broken. The church has to be a safe place. If it's not, basically what we have done is we've taken this particular issue and set it outside the realm of God's grace and say, God's grace doesn't cover that. And nobody in this room would say that. If you've been a part of this church at all, you know that God's grace covers it all. If we cannot treat people who come in and have any of these issues going on in their lives with that same amazing grace that God has shown to us, then what we are doing is saying we do not really understand the grace that God has shown to us. Or worse yet, we've never really experienced the grace of God in the first place. We need to understand that this has to be a safe place. Okay? Now, let me continue on with another example here of this whole idea of gender fluidity. This is taken from the website of Mount Holyoke College, which is going to be up on the screen here in a second. Just so in case you didn't thought I was making this stuff up. I don't expect you to be able to read that because it's kind of tiny. But here's what it says. Mount Holyoke College welcomes applications for our undergraduate program from any qualified student who is female or identifies as a woman. As a pioneer in higher education, Mount Holyoke remains committed to its historic mission of providing access to excellence for academically talented women, regardless of socioeconomic background. The college values each student's development, both academically and personally, and recognizes that self-identity may change over time. Now, when you get a little deeper into their admission policy, here's what it says. Be the second page. There you go. Mount Holyoke's college policy on the admission of transgender students states that it welcomes applications for its undergraduate program from any qualified student who is female or identifies as a woman. Can you clarify who is female or identifies as a woman? The following academically qualified students can apply for admissions consideration, and that's what's up on the screen. Biologically born female and identifies as a woman. Biologically born female and identifies as a man. Biologically born female identifies as other slash they. Biologically born female does not identify as either man or woman. Biologically born male identifies as a woman. Biologically born male identifies as other slash they when other slash they includes women. Biologically born with both male and female anatomy identifies as a woman. The following academically qualified students cannot apply for admissions consideration. Biologically born male, who identifies as a man. If in the course of their time there, the man comes in there who has said that he identifies as a woman, and then in the course of the 4 years there says, oh, you know what, I'm not a woman, I'm actually a man, and then begins to identify as a man, they're not thrown out of the school. They just go with whatever people identify with after they've been admitted to the school. Now, again, let's see, make sure I'm in the right place. This is one example of what's playing out in our society. This is a college out in Massachusetts. I know the school. I've been by it many times. This is also playing out in our businesses. It's playing out in our high schools. Most recent example would be the former Bruce Jenner and all the news that's been swirling around him as well. So how do we as Christians, believers in God's word, approach this issue? And again, the very first part of that answer is with grace and compassion. The reason we as Christians believe that this issue is wrong is because of the word of God, but also because of the science that is confirming this. I looked this stuff up. A lot of these things, a lot of these illustrations and stuff I pulled from other pastors' messages and sermons and things. This one I looked up to confirm that this is right. A man named Dr. Paul McCune is the University Distinguished Professor of Psychiatry at Johns Hopkins University. He has concluded after decades of research that gender identity confusion is a psychiatric issue, not something for people to decide on their own. He is well known in his field for his research and for shutting down the gender reassignment surgeries at Johns Hopkins University. And here's what he said. I have witnessed a great deal of damage from sexual reassignment. The children transformed from their male constitution into female roles suffer prolonged distress and misery as they sense their natural abilities, or attitudes, excuse me. The gender reassignment started back in the 70s. At Johns Hopkins was one of the first places that did it. And this is the man who shut them down and stopped them from doing it just recently. What he did was he went back to the people who had this done and asked them questions and said, did this fulfill you? Did this satisfy you? Did this fix what you felt was broken inside of you? What he found was almost all the males who had had this done, who now identify themselves as all the males who had this done, the gender reassignment done, now identify as lesbians because their natural inclinations are now coming out. He said that 80% of children who struggle with gender identity grow out of it. So greater damage was done by overzealous parents who were just hog wild about getting this surgery done for their kids than by just helping them to work through the issue. And again, he says, we have wasted scientific and technical resources and damaged our professional credibility by collaborating with madness rather than trying to study, cure, and ultimately prevent it. Now, I looked into this man's life a little bit, and everything that I could find seems to indicate that this man is religiously conservative, but doesn't necessarily mean that he is a Christian, but he identifies or moves toward religious conservatism. He is the head of Johns Hopkins University for this particular type of study. Johns Hopkins is not in the habit of hiring idiots, okay? The other thing that I found in looking all this stuff up is an article from Johns Hopkins Medical News, and this is what it said about Dr. McCune. Psychiatrist Paul McCune has attracted controversy over 3 decades, but when he sets his sights on a trendy diagnosis, his aim almost always proves true. That's some rather high praise. There are some people who ran him down in recent months, firing at this guy's research, saying that he didn't know what he was talking about. But that's mostly because it's no longer acceptable to tell someone that this could be anything other than their own choice. So I say all of this as an example of the fact that these are the people that we are supposed to be helping and reaching with the love and the grace of Christ. We have to be that safe haven. We must display the grace of Christ in the same way that we received it from Christ. And any response that is less than gracious only proves that we don't understand our own message. Now, to help us understand what God's design actually is, let's dig into God's word. Grab your Bibles, go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. There's probably many of you who can quote this verse, but go ahead and turn there anyway. Genesis 1:1. Very first book of the Bible, very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, we're going to break this verse down. Not a whole lot to break down there, but there's a whole lot more than what you really think. In the beginning, what that says, because you and I are finite beings, you know what finite means? It means we're limited. God is infinite. He can do anything. We are finite. We have limitations. Because we are finite beings, we cannot think of anything outside of time. We are limited by time. Time controls us. You ever think about all the questions or the things that we say that are related to time? What time are you coming over? What time does that class start? When are we meeting for lunch? What time is the kickoff of the Super Bowl? When were you born? What year did you graduate? All of these things are time related. And it would actually be rather impossible to talk about things without some sort of measure of time. So for instance, if you said, well, we can talk about things that aren't related to time. God existed before time. Wait a minute. Before is a time-related word, right? Before time. It's really difficult to talk about things without talking about time because we are so limited by it. Keep your finger in Genesis 1. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. So, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. This may sound familiar to you, especially if you're as old as I or older. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. For everything there is, turn, 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 right? Okay? Y'all birds fans, you know what I'm talking about. We are controlled by time. So, now, back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God. Okay? Now we know what was outside of time. It's saying something in the beginning, what was it? God. God was outside of time. We know that there was something before in the beginning, and now we know what that is. It is God. And according to Scripture, God is the only person or thing that we know of that had no beginning whatsoever. That means that everything else that has existed had to proceed from one person, which was God. He had no beginning. All reality is found in God himself. Continuing on, adding to the verse, in the beginning God created. God is the one who created everything, which gives us a glimpse at God's wealth, by the way. I've told you this before, but if you could take nothing and make something out of it, and you can make as much of that something as you want, you would be the richest person ever. Even if someone came close to your level of richness, guess what? All you have to do is make some more. And now you just blow them away. You are the richest, most wealthy person beyond compare. God created everything out of nothing. Not only does that make him immeasurably wealthy, but it also means that he owns all of it. And please don't pass by that little word, all, because it's a very important word. He owns all of it, including you and me. In the beginning, God created the heavens. This is a display of God's power. The word for heavens is plural in Hebrew, and it indicates the whole universe is in view. So there are men describing the whole universe that don't even really understand what they're describing. So men in the Bible describing these things. So David, for instance, says, he determines the number of stars and calls them each by name. Psalm 147. So David knows nothing of what the Hubble telescope knows. Okay, we got that telescope out there. It's showing us all kinds of things about the universe from great distances that we've never seen. But here's David describing the heavens, and he has no idea what these things are, no idea how really big they really are. But he says, you know what? God has named every single one of those stars. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You ever think about Earth? How tiny and insignificant Earth really is in the greater cosmos in the universe. Earth is really not all that impressive of a planet when you look around. There are much more impressive planets, bigger, more unique, more interesting. Yet it is here on Earth that God chose to have the greatest drama in the universe play itself out, placing man and woman over the creation that he had made. Some people think that it is arrogant to say that Earth is the appoint of the entire universe. But the Bible consistently shows us that God delights in the weak, in the small, and in the insignificant. Earth would fit that bill. So in just the first few verses of Scripture, you now have a personal, creative God who has created all things. He created space, time, and mass. That is the big, brilliant trifecta that philosophers, theologians, and scientists all study. The biggest questions of life come out of those three things. Out of space, time, and mass, the biggest questions of life come, and the biggest questions of life are origin, purpose, and design. And that is what I want to spend the time, the ending part of our sermon together, on. First of all, our origin. What are we? Excuse me, where did we come from? At its most basic, we have to say that we are created. We were created by a creator. So if we were created by someone larger, more powerful than us, it means that we are not the measure of anything in this universe. We are not the point. Even though God created us as his special creation within creation, we're still not the point of creation. This usually doesn't sit well with us because we want to be the point, right? Even if in our own lives we want to be the point. We like to think that we are the maker of our own destiny, so that it comes as no shock to the system that when we come face to face with the fact that we are not the point, that really jars us. We see our own society in hypocrisy, even in the way they make their films. I've pointed these out to you before, about the alien films where the aliens come to try and kick our butts. And what do? We get our humanness on, going, you can't take over from us. Now, obviously, they're smarter than we are because they just flew to our planet. They have better weapons than we do. They always do in the movies. And somehow we always wind up defeating them because we're humans, hear us roar, right? We don't even live by our own system. If evolution is true, guess what? We're goners. The next wave is supposed to take over. Those Marvel X-Men movies that are popular right now, they are a giant advertisement for evolution. You realize that? As well as society's hypocrisy about the whole issue. The X-Men are all about humanity, developing mutations that make them a little different. They are usually stronger, better in some way, shape, or form. They have the abilities to do something very different than average humanity. And what does humanity do? It labels them as freaks, and it fights against them. Why? Because they denied the evolution that they so richly want to hold on to. Humanity is the point. We're the point. And even if you developed mutations that make you better and stronger, well, too bad. We got to get rid of you because we are the point. Society lives in denial of their own belief systems. However, when we realize that we are created by a creator, that he, not us, is the point, it changes our viewpoint. Our purpose here, okay, we're just hitting these in kind of highlight form right now. Our origin is that we are created. Our purpose here, why are we here? This is one of those things that several of these messages coming up are going to be about in the next few weeks. But for now, let's just say that because we have a creator, he has created us with a purpose. Because of this very first sentence in the Bible, there are a number of things that we know cannot be true. And we're going to go through some of these. These are good things. If you want to write these down, go for it, because it's probably a good thing that you remember some of these different isms in the world. We can rule out dualism. Dualism is the belief that there is good and there is evil and they are fighting against each other and we're not sure who's going to win. Okay? That's what dualism really is about. You see this in basically every demon possession movie you've ever seen. Oh, what's going to happen with this poor little girl whose head is spinning and, you know, all that kind of stuff? Is this demon actually going to be able to defeat this priest who's coming in to pray for this little girl and so on and so forth? We see this in all of these type of movies, that there's good, that there is evil, and they're fighting against each other, and we don't know who's going to win. But, based on the first sentence in Scripture, if God is the only one outside of time, and God is the one who created everything that we see, guess who has the most power? God. Based on the very first sentence in Scripture. Materialism can be ruled out. And what I mean by this is that all that exists in the material world is everything that we see. All that exists in the material world we see can't be true because God was created outside of time and space. Right? So, in other words, all that it is, that's all there is. There's nothing else. But we know, according to the first verse in Scripture, that God is the one who created everything that we see. So there is something outside of all of that. Polytheism, which is just multiple gods. There's only one God mentioned. There's only one who was created, or not created. He was outside of time himself. Hedonism, which is just pleasure is the greatest good. Because pleasure is measured against what God desires and what he has created us to experience, hedonism is out. It's not just, hey, greatest thing in life is our own pleasure. Well, no, it's not. It's pleasing our Creator. That's the greatest thing in life. Existentialism. That's a big fancy word. How many of you ever heard that word before, existentialism? Okay, those of you who don't have your hands up and have ever seen the movie Elf, you're all a bunch of liars. Okay? But the word is in the movie Elf. There's a, what it means. Existentialism is an idea that man determines his own reality. So we're back to, we are the point of everything again, right? And we already know that we're not the point because God has created us and he's more powerful than us. In the movie Elf, by the way, when they're sitting in the little room, the publishers, and they're talking to Miles Finch, the little short dude, on the other end of the phone, the one guy declares, saying, I've read your book and your works, and they're just so existential. And basically what he means is, I've been reading your children's books, and it means that kids get to determine their own reality. Which, unfortunately, in America is far too true. But that's not the way life is. Existentialism is booted because God is the creator. Pantheism. Basically, to help you with this idea, have you ever seen the movie Avatar? That's what we're talking about. They're all one with creation, and creation is basically their God, that kind of thing. That can't be true because God created it. If God created it, the creation is not greater than him. You've got to look for the designer behind the design. But what I want you to understand is just how pervasive this one really is in society. Mikhail Gorbachev, those of you who are old enough to remember him, the leader of Soviet Union, he was a pantheist. And here's what he said. I believe in the cosmos. All of us are linked to the cosmos. So nature is my God. To me, nature is sacred. Trees are my temple, and forests are my cathedral. Being one with nature. Doesn't that sound sweet and idyllic? You just, yes. Being in the forest, it's so sweet, it's so wonderful. There's a problem. Besides it just being flat out false, there's a problem. How many people who subscribe to pantheism ever go, you know, my cathedral is going over to Africa and watching that lion rip apart that antelope. It's just such a beautiful thing. Did you ever know that nature is violent, people? How many of these pantheists stand on the edge of a volcano going, oh, this is my cathedral right here. I know it's about ready to explode in my face, but this is awesome. None of them do that stuff. Okay? Because they understand, they know that that is not really true. Here's the other thing we need to note under pantheism. If you have ever stood at the shore of the ocean and felt the power of the waves, you just know that the ocean could chew you up and spit you out and not think twice about it. If you ever stood looking at the beauty and the grandeur of the mountain range and see all of that stuff and feel the strength of all of that. If you have ever contemplated the universe and how big it is and how small you really are, all of those things put us in our place. But the problem is when we stop at worshiping those things rather than looking at the designer behind them. That's what the problem is. That's what pantheists wind up doing. They go, oh, look at all this stuff. It's so amazing. And I tell you guys this all the time with those History Channel things that I watch. They go, oh, this obviously had design. It had to be designed. So those alien shows, they're all like, it had to be designed. So it must have been aliens, right? They can't ever sit there and do that on the macro scale with the universe and look at the whole universe, see how infinitesimally engineered it is, that if things are off by even a half a degree, things just go crazy in the universe. They can't make that leap over there and go, there's a God behind all of this stuff. There is a designer behind what we see. That's why they stop at creation instead of worshiping God himself. Brings us to the last thing, design. As we're going to talk about, in future weeks, there is a way that we have been designed to work and to operate. It is a lot like a machine. If you use it according to its design, if you don't use it according to its design, bad things wind up happening. We've now got a lift outside the window over here to help start scraping these windows, which I forgot to announce about, so we'll just throw that into the sermon too. But if we go out there and we use that in a means in which it is inappropriate, and we'll probably have some of the teenagers in there this week working on some of the windows, if they use it in a manner in which it is inappropriate, some of those teenagers are going to wind up in Lapeer, okay? Because the thing's going to bounce and they're going to fly. It's just that simple. You have to use the machines that way, in the proper way. Any number of America's Funniest Home Videos comes to mind, right? When they go, they're using the machine improperly, we know that that's not good for them. When we use the machine that God gave us according to the way that he designed it, everything is good. But when we don't, all kinds of problems occur. The Bible puts this principle this way. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Doesn't sound like a pretty picture. All those America's Funniest Home Video people, probably, you know, after uttering those famous four words, no, this is going to work, okay? They're probably sitting there wishing that someone would have said, there's a way that seems right to a man. And yes, ladies, you can't apply that just to us. It's okay. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. But the Bible also tells us this. It says, you make known the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Psalm 16. That is God. He has a path for us to walk. He is going to make that path known to us. So what we are looking at is God saying, I'm the creator. I'm the designer. I know the path of life. And if you'll listen to me, if you will follow my design, you will be filled with joy and with eternal pleasure. So if you want to know what manhood is, God says, here's the path of life. If you want to know what womanhood really is, God says, here's the path of life. And these are some of the things that we're going to look at in more detail in coming weeks. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning. Thank you again for your word and for how it guides and directs us. Lord, that verse is not very long, and yet it has so much to tell us about who you are and about who we are, that we are not the point of everything, that we were created by you, who has no limitations, who is sitting outside of time. Lord, those things are amazing when we sit and ponder them and we really think about the implications of those things. So God, I pray that you would help us to do that these would not be information that we just take in for today. This would be stuff that we let sink into our hearts and understand more and more who you really are and what that really means for us. That it means that we need to surrender our lives to you, that we need to surrender our lives to Christ as to what he has done for us on that cross. Lord, we thank you for the reminder that we're going to take part in right now of communion as to what you have done for us. Lord, we pray that this is going to be a beautiful time with you. In Jesus' name, amen.